Well, what we're going to do today, if we may, is I'm going to read from Luke's account as we go. Hopefully that'll buy us a bit more time, but I'll show you the verses to look at as we go, and I'll read for us. We're going to make our way through verses 36 through to 49. So that's the last two pages of Luke's account. Today, our subject, of course, the resurrection. On the back, you'll see three words concerning Easter, concerning the resurrection, that Luke would stress for us. Firstly, that it is historical. It happened in history. Secondly, that it was physical. It really happened in history. And finally, it is hopeful, the wonderful implications of the resurrection. We are, of course, as we consider this subject, coming to the absolute epicenter of all history, the absolute climax of God's revelation. And those three points we'll work our way through. A small confession as we start. I don't normally get my points from other people, but I was asked to give a talk on the resurrection for a group from the civil service, mainly inquires into the Christian faith, last week on Zoom. And it was proposed that I might speak on these three points. And having studied Luke 24 many, many times, I found myself here because these are three of the things that Luke certainly would stress for us about the resurrection. So they're not actually my points. That's my confession. But as we go, I hope you'll see that these are some of the things which Luke would have us see. Of course, as we look at the resurrection, we're considering something of fundamental and foundational importance for us. Let me quote Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist philosopher. He once wrote this. It's a bit downbeat for a Tuesday lunchtime, but here it is. With this Third World War, which might break out one day, with this wretched gathering which our planet now is, despair returns to tempt me. The idea that there is no purpose, only petty personal ends for which we fight. We make little revolutions, but there's no goal for mankind. We can't think of such things. The world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There, that's the cry of despair from an old man who will die in despair. But that is exactly what I resist. I know I shall die in hope. But that hope needs a foundation. And as far as I understand, Jean-Paul Sartre didn't have one. But of course, Easter, the resurrection, is the foundation of the Christian hope. It is our foundation. And we're going to be considering why it is so hopeful. But in order for that hope to be real, concrete, and certain, we must see that the resurrection is both historical and physical. And so that's where we'll begin. The resurrection is historical. I don't know if you're interested in history. I personally love history. I love reading particularly church history and biography. And I've always liked history. I studied art history at university, and that's because I needed a textbook with pictures in it. I'm not particularly academic. And after the first 3 years, I managed to get a solid third each year. So I'm not claiming to be an historian, but I do love history. And history is so important because from history, we can arrive at conclusions, important conclusions. And today we are, of course, turning to history. This is Luke's great claim as he writes that all that he is saying, everything that he is recording for us is history, events that took place within the lifetime of his readership as he goes to press. You'll know that Luke wrote this volume, Luke's Gospel, known as Luke's Gospel, and Acts, the early history of the early church, both written by him. And in Luke's introduction, I'm sure you'll remember, Luke says that he's writing history. You can turn there and glance at it in your own time. It's on page 3. Luke is writing to a dignitary, a real person called Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, and he's saying that he's spoken to the eyewitnesses, the people who were in the room, so to speak, with Jesus. And having spoken to them, he has written a narrative account, carefully researched, in order that Theophilus might have certainty. You can imagine Theophilus, if he was a sort of political bigwig or something like that. He's looking at the phenomena which is the early church in his own time that has exploded against all odds, as we see in Acts, and he's trying to understand what on earth has happened. And Luke is saying, well, here are the facts, here is history, and here is the explanation. And as we turn to Luke's history of the resurrection, well, this is what we find. Just glance, for example, at verse 36. We read, verse 36, towards the end of the resurrection account, as they, that is, all the disciples of Jesus, a wider group beyond just the 11, as they were talking about these things being the discovery of an empty tomb earlier in the chapter, and the sighting of a risen Jesus by some already, as they were speaking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. So here it is, on the public record, within the lifetime of those who were there, Jesus appeared after his death. He appeared alive to his disciples. As I say earlier in the chapter, the tomb had been found empty by named witnesses, women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Herod's household manager, Mary, mother of James, and Peter as well, ran and saw the tomb in Luke's accounts. Some have seen Jesus, but now they're all together. Jesus, who was supposed to be dead, arrives in the room. He is alive, talking, and as we'll see, even eating with the disciples. Were they hallucinating, of course, we asked? Did they make it all up? Well, to answer these questions, Luke writes his second volume, Acts, and we've been studying that for a large part of this year and the last year. And we have been persuaded time and again that these men could not have made up their testimony concerning the risen Jesus. Only the resurrection explains their courage. Only the resurrection explains the explosion that was the early church. Only the resurrection explains their willingness to suffer. And the resurrection, as we see in their preaching, was foretold by the prophets. And so here it is. Luke very simply says, in history, Jesus, who was crucified and dead, appeared alive and well to his disciples. Let's just stand back for a minute. This, of course, is absolute sort of key stage one Christianity for us. But as we step back, of course, we are aware that for many this is put forward as something which is very hard to believe. But of course, what we want to say is that actually philosophically, from a philosophical standpoint, the resurrection is no problem whatsoever. Here is Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, and he put it like this. You may be able to read it, but I'll read it to you. I see no greater difficulty in the resurrection than in the creation. And he asks the question, is not the reproduction of human bodies as easy as the first production? Well, of course it is. God, who created us, can easily raise us, and that he did 2,000 years ago. He raised Jesus Christ. Not only is it easy for our Creator to do such a thing, it is in fact what we read. That this is something that God said he would do in prophecy. Glance with me, if you would, at verse 46 now. We'll come back to this, but it's worth noting. Verse 46, Jesus is speaking and he says, it is written, that is in prophecy, in scripture, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The two great themes of the whole Bible, number one, are necessity for a sinless substitute who will come and suffer for our sin. Huge theme of the Old Testament. Number two, the certainty of a sinless sovereign who will rule over us in eternity. Huge theme in the Old Testament as well. God's King. And of course, the absolute wonder of the fact that these two foretold figures are one and the same, the Christ. This is what the scripture has always said, that the Christ must come and die, suffer, and rise again on the third day. So God, of course, can raise the dead. Of course, God can raise the dead. And he has said in all of Revelation history that he will. So we shouldn't have great problems with believing the resurrection. Of course, scientifically, yes, of course, resurrection defies the known laws of nature, but that is precisely the point, isn't it? Here is God breaking in and getting our attention and communicating to us at the resurrection. The question is, does history evidence a resurrection? And as we read Luke's history, both in the Gospel and in Acts, we see the answer is yes. Let me quote Francis Collins. He's one of the greatest scientists of our day. He directed the Genome Project, mapping the 3 billion letters of the human DNA. In his young adult life, he says this: I realized I'd never actually explored the evidence for the Christian claims, which he said was ironic because I'm a scientist. And if there's one thing scientists claim they do, it's that they arrive at conclusions based upon evidence. And so he set out to investigate the evidence, the historical evidence. And having at first brought to his investigation certain suppositions, such as Jesus is as much myth as history, he found himself surprised when he discovered that there is considerable historical evidence for Jesus. And indeed, there is. If you want more on the reliability of the gospel accounts, this is an excellent book, probably the best sort of latest work on the reliability of the gospel accounts, and you might find that useful for yourself or others. But here it is, history. In history, the resurrection took place. Secondly, Luke stresses, we'll be more brief on our second and third points, the physicality of the resurrection. Glance with me now at verses 37 through to 43. Jesus wants for his disciples to know for certain that he is physically risen. They're not seeing a ghost. Verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is the wounds, that it is I myself, the crucified Jesus. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And perhaps they could still see some of his bones from the wounds. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they still couldn't believe it, and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Let's do a science experiment. How do you know that you are not listening to a ghost or a spirit? Well, the reason you know is, well, here is my lunch. And were I to take it and put it in my mouth, if I were a spirit, nothing would happen to the food because I wouldn't have any physical teeth to bite through the food. And I suppose it would just sort of drop on the floor or whatever. But because I'm living unreal, if I would start eating it, it would disappear. Now, I'm not going to subject you to that most unpleasant sight, but you get the idea. That is what Jesus is demonstrating. He is risen physically in the same body that was crucified and put to death, a physical resurrection. Now, why does that matter? It's a really important question that I've had put to me by a number of people who are sort of questioning Christianity, trying to understand Christianity. Why does the physical nature of the resurrection matter? It's so stressed by Luke. Here are three brief thoughts. First, if he didn't rise physically, then you can't see the evidence. It can't be proved objectively. There's no real certainty of a resurrection. For example, if the body of Jesus actually stayed in the tomb and it wasn't empty, and Jesus only rose in the hearts of his disciples in some sort of, you know, floaty sense, or was only a spirit, there's no objectivity, it's just subjective. There's no way of proving the resurrection. There's nothing really that's breaking nature's laws, proving divine intervention. In other words, the resurrection is not a resurrection, because a resurrection is a reversal of physical death. And so we'd have nothing to pin our sights on. But there's also an answer, secondly, found in the text. Would you look with me at verse 44 through to verse 47? 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer," that is, physically suffer and die, "and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So here we see the whole plan of God revealed in Scripture, his plan of salvation, pivots on the physical death and subsequent resurrection from death of Jesus. Death, as we've said, is physical. Resurrection, rising from death, is necessarily physical. And the whole scheme of salvation centers on this event taking place. So if the tomb wasn't empty, then God's promise of salvation is an empty promise. The whole plan falls apart. We can have no certainty that Jesus was achieving anything in his death if there wasn't a real resurrection. But then thirdly, why the physicality matters. Did you notice in verse 47 the message that the prophets say will flow out from the resurrection to the ends of the earth? The message is one of repentance and forgiveness of sins. The resurrection declares that there is a need for humanity to repent. Repentance is a turning to God and away from sin. What the resurrection particularly tells us, I suppose, when it comes to this area of sin and rebellion, is that our bodies matter. Jesus has risen physically. The future that Jesus is now reigning over is physical. Our bodies are not plastic. We will be accountable to God for the lives we have lived bodily. That is very significant. We live in an age in which new ideas have taken a temporary hold. And in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, you may have had a look at it, Carl Truman sort of traces where the new sort of ideas that are becoming so dominant in our culture have come from, but also summarizes them. He says this: "The current movement claims to be able to bend reality to its own will, or perhaps more accurately, denies the existence of natural authority and thereby abrogates to itself the right to create that reality. Even the chromosomal coding of every single cell of a person's body, now, it is said, has no final significance." The raising of Jesus is a declaration that none of that is true. We are gods. Our bodies are gods. God will raise us physically one day, and we will be held to account for the lives we have lived on earth physically. Here's a quote from an old boy. "Do you think that you are lord of your clayey mansion, that is your body made of clay? You are but a tenant. He who made all things, he is its lord." The physical nature of the resurrection matters profoundly. It declares there is going to be a day of accounting for the lives we've lived physically on earth. In that sense, the resurrection is very bad news, but I want to end by saying how hopeful it is. The resurrection, finally and thirdly, is hopeful. It is hopeful in the most life-transforming way. The resurrection, and we'll see why, means that the believer, a Christian, can pin all of their hopes with absolute certainty upon heaven, this new physical future reality. I'm told that when the Gauls encamped around Rome, they were planning to take down the Roman Empire, and they encamped around the capital, Rome. They were so certain that they would take possession of that land that they began to buy and sell the very lands on which they had pitched their tents. Now, it turned out they failed, so their hopes were false. But the Christian can pin all their hopes on the new creation, heaven, this physical place, with total certainty, and it's because of the resurrection. Why can we do that? Well, the Old Testament anticipates for us that not only will the Christ suffer and rise and see repentance going out to the nations, but also a promise of forgiveness of sins. And of course, what the resurrection does for us is it vindicates the death of Jesus. It tells us that the death of Jesus was achieving something. Jesus didn't rise, it would achieve nothing. God's salvation plan was that the Christ would both suffer, he must suffer, and then rise. No resurrection, then the death was not doing anything at all. But with the resurrection, forgiven. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said his death would be substitutionary, sin-bearing, and sacrificial. It would incur the punishment for our sin, pay for it by suffering. If Jesus didn't rise, all of those promises left in the grave. But with the resurrection, peace with God has been achieved. Heaven, this future home, has been opened. My standing with God as a guilty sinner who's not lived the life he should upon the earth in this body, all my guilt truly dealt with at the cross. This is what the resurrection declares to all who will believe. And insofar as Christ is still living and has not returned as judge, this hope remains on offer. Let me just end with someone else's words. Christian from the 14th century. That's a long time ago. I don't know if he was preaching from our passage, but he could have been. Do you fear to die in your sins? Why? Who is to blame but yourself? Who compelled you to sin? And who forbade you to have it washed away? Who hinders your repentance, however late? Carry not your sins away with you. There is still time, and he still lives who takes them away and blots them out and casts them behind his back and removes them from you as far as the east is from the west. Our Redeemer has risen. He is alive, and he offers salvation purchased at the cross. And as such, the Christian, any who will believe, has certain future, eternal hope. Let's pray together. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, the one to whom all the scriptures pointed, and the one who has fulfilled all that the scriptures promised, both by dying for sin and in rising. And we pray for ourselves that we will have a certainty concerning our salvation, our right standing with you, and your very great love for us through Jesus Christ, and that we will be a people of solid hope. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.